Good morning, everyone. Come on in. I know you're fellowshipping, and it's good. I'm ready. Grab a handout, if you will. As usual, there are handouts for this week, as well as handouts from the previous weeks, if you'd like a copy, if you missed a week. So I want to begin this morning by, first of all, just thanking each of you for your prayers, your encouragement, your love for me and my family as we mourn the loss of my father. That service, you will be glad to know that it was not only a celebration of his life, but it was honoring to Christ. And the gospel was proclaimed. And I tell you, Dad would have it no other way. And if Dad had a topic he would want me to teach to you today, it would be about the salvation of the Lord. And, you know, this should remind us of why we're doing this study, why we're learning these truths, right? Our hope is beyond this earthly life. It's only because of the salvation of the Lord. And Pastor James, thanks for filling in last Sunday. Your exposition of 2 Corinthians 5:21 was perfect for this study. To just spend an entire week diving into those truths. If I had to pick a single verse to do that, it would probably be that verse. So thank you, brother. Let's pray to begin our time. Father, we praise you for being our gracious and our merciful God. David says in the Psalms that you are a God of salvation, and to you belong deliverances from death. And we come to you as a needy people, a people who are entirely dependent upon you. We ask you, Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to your truth. Conform us to the image of Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Now, if you recall, we are still working our way through this section on the Spirit's application of redemption. And we started this section by covering the order of salvation and the external call, the proclamation of the gospel. And a couple of weeks ago, we discussed the internal call and regeneration, that moment when God imparts spiritual life into an individual. Now, this week, we are come to the response of believers in repentance and faith. Now, these may be more familiar terms to you than maybe some of the other terms that we've discussed over the last several weeks, but they are no less important. When God generates the hearts of sinners, he opens their spiritual eyes to see the bankruptcy of their sin and then the worthiness of Christ. And as a result, that reborn soul then turns from sin and runs to embrace Christ. And that turning from sin and unbelief is repentance. And the embracing of Christ as Savior and Lord is faith. And together, these two concepts make up the act of what is called conversion. So repentance and faith together is defined as conversion. That's in the top of your handout there. So when you hear of someone who is converted to Christ, that is a combination of repentance and faith. And this conscious decision to repent of sin and to believe in Christ on salvation is the very first act of the renewed nature of a regenerated believer. Now, as you understand, likely, repentance and faith are very, very closely related. In fact, they're inseparable. And we saw a couple weeks ago that the internal call and regeneration Those are two sides of the same coin of spiritual birth. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin of conversion. They always come together when they are genuine. MacArthur and Mayhew in their biblical doctrine book describe it this way: to suggest that one might embrace Christ without also decisively purposing to repudiate sin is to suggest that sin is more objectively desirable to the regenerated heart than Christ is. On the contrary, to the newly awakened sinner, Christ is an inestimably valuable treasure, and to gain him, one delightfully forsakes everything. Thus, the faith that saves is a repentant faith, just as the repentance that saves is a believing repentance. That last sentence, I think, sums it up well. Repentance and faith are so closely linked together that they describe one another. They're inseparable. John Murray agrees. It is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. Regeneration becomes vocal in our minds in the exercises of faith and repentance. That means then the gospel call to salvation is a summons for people to both repent and believe. There's a couple examples in Scripture. Mark 1:15, Jesus himself tells his followers, repent and believe in the gospel. Acts 20:21, Paul says that he testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever there is true conversion, there will always be a turning from sin, which is repentance, and at the same time, a turning to God in Christ, which is faith. So it's impossible to have one without the other. So let's start by looking at repentance. And I provided this definition for you. Repentance is a genuine sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Now, to best understand this concept of repentance, we need to look at the ways in which it's used in Scripture. Right? In the Old Testament, there are a couple Hebrew words for repentance. And I'm not going to complicate things by getting over my skis and trying to give you details on Hebrew words and their meanings. But I'll try to keep this at a high level from the way I've understood it. One Hebrew word refers to repentance as being sorrowful or grieved or regretful, a state of mourning. Now, when the Lord brought judgment on the tribe of Benjamin, the Israelites mourned the loss of their countrymen. And here's an example of where it's used in Judges 21:15. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Now, in addition to mourning, that same word is used to express sorrow over sin. Job uses it in Job 42:6. From the ash heap. He says, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And it can also be accompanied by appropriate shame and humiliation. Jeremiah 31:19 says of Ephraim grieving, for after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Now, the other more common word used in the Old Testament for repentance has this meaning to turn or to return. It's a combination of turning from evil and turning to good. Isaiah prophesies of the Israelites who repent in Isaiah 59:20. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. This word includes the concept of forsaking wickedness and amending one's actions. In Jeremiah 25:5, Jeremiah urges the people of Judah, saying, "Turn now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever." So it's this concept of turning. It involves a renouncing of sin and keeping the commandments of God. Ezekiel 18:21. "But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die." This kind of repentance, it trembles at the goodness of God. And it motivates a reconciliation with him. Hosea 3:5. "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." So, such repentant obedience is never just external. It comes from the heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 2, where Moses declares God's promises of the restoration of Israel. He says, "And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons." Joel 2:12-13. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend or tear your heart, not just your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of the evil." So many different references here to this concept of repentance in the Old Testament. But it doesn't stop there. In the New Testament, there are a couple of Greek words that are used for repentance. And one of them represents an emotional component. It's similar to that first Hebrew word. It indicates remorse for evil conduct. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, another Greek word similar to that second Hebrew word, meaning turning, it's a change of life direction. It literally means to have another mind. To change one's mind from sin and idolatry to worshiping God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul says, "For they themselves," this is the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, "report about us what kind of a reception we have with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." This turning to the Lord is also used to describe a forsaking of a hardened heart and unbelief and coming to God in faith for salvation. Peter says in his second sermon in Acts 3:19, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 11:21, regarding the believers in Antioch, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." So you see how the concepts of repentance and faith are so closely linked to each other? And the most common New Testament word for repentance means to change one's mind. It first involves acknowledging one's sin. You know, we see this early in John the Baptist's ministry. Mark 1:4, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." That's what he led with. If people submit to a baptism of repentance, they must have acknowledged first that they were sinners in need of forgiveness. Christ himself called sinners to repentance, not those who don't acknowledge their sin. He says in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. This acknowledgement of sin also implies a fundamental change of attitude toward it and a desire to turn from it. Peter's charge to Simon Magus in Acts 8:22 demonstrate this. He says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Such a change, it results in a full course correction in life. Scripture exhorts us to live in accordance with repentance. Not just at the moment of salvation, but as an ongoing pattern of life. John the Baptist exhorts his hearers in Luke 3:8. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So this is not just merely an intellectual activity. The changed mind refers to the whole person and not just the mental faculties. So to summarize repentance, John MacArthur, Mayhew, tie multiple concepts together here. Biblical repentance is not a mere change of thinking, though it does involve an intellectual acknowledgement of sin and a change of attitude toward it. Neither is it merely shame or sorrow for sin, although genuine repentance always involves an element of remorse. True biblical repentance is also a redirection of the human will, a purposeful decision to forsake all unrighteousness and pursue righteousness instead. Thus, genuine repentance involves the mind, the heart, and the will. The mind, the heart, and the will represent different levels of commitment that one has. And in order for repentance to be genuine, all of these need to be present. Another way to describe these three is that repentance is intellectual, emotional, and volitional. And I've got each of those in your handout with a description of each. So first, repentance is intellectual. It involves the mind. There is a recognition of one's sin. This is where it begins. We must understand intellectually with our minds the wickedness of our sin, and then humbly acknowledge that we have broken God's law and we stand guilty before him. We've got to confess, as David did in 2 Samuel 12:13, I have sinned against the Lord. It must begin there. Psalm 51, 3-4, David says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So it starts with a recognition. Secondly, repentance is emotional. It involves the heart. There is sincere sorrow, remorse, and mourning of one's sin. Old Testament saints would often act out their sorrowful repentance. We read earlier in Jeremiah of Ephraim smoting their thigh. Job sat on an ash heap, and the people of Nineveh put on sackcloth and ashes. A true repentant sorrow is different than worldly sorrow. As we read back in 2 Corinthians 7:10, right? For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. That's a godly sorrow. But the sorrow of the world produces death. An example of worldly sorrow is Judas, right? Who felt remorse for betraying Christ. He even confessed, saying, I have sinned betraying innocent blood. If you recall, Matthew 27:4, he got the first part of repentance intellectually. This, however, did not produce true repentance. And it eventually led to his destruction. Now, while true repentance, according to the will of God, always includes an emotional or an element of contrition, it's not a sorrow for just getting caught or sadness because of the consequences. But it's a spirit that's broken by the understanding of having sinned against God and a longing to be restored into fellowship with Him. Back to Psalm 51, David expresses this in verses 12 and 17. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. You see the difference between that and just an intellectual acknowledgement of one's sin. But third, repentance is volitional. It involves the will. There is a determined change of direction and transformation of the will. Far beyond recognizing sin and having remorse for it, and even beyond having a change of mind about it, true repentance involves a determination to abandon stubborn disobedience and surrender the will to Christ. The Old Testament prophets demonstrated this in a variety of ways. One, forsaking evil thoughts, Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. There's that returning. Another is turning from wickedness and practicing righteousness, Ezekiel 33, 19. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Genuine repentance will inevitably result in change of behavior. Note that the behavior change itself is not repentance, but rather it is a result of the repentance. This call to repentance is not a call to clean up one's life in order to be ready for salvation. Right? That would make repentance a work of merit. That would undermine the gospel of grace. Salvation is a sovereign gift of God that the sinner receives by faith alone. So while true repentance is not solely defined as a change of behavior, a changed life is the fruit that genuine repentance always produces. That order is important. Another way to say it is that though sinners are not saved by good works, they are saved for good works. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Acts 26:20, the Apostle Paul proclaimed to the Jews and the Gentiles that they should repent and return to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. The New Testament apostles stood on the shoulders of the prophets, such as Isaiah, who says in Isaiah 1:16-17, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. You see the progression in this passage? Repentance begins internally with a cleansing and removing evil deeds. Then it manifests itself in righteous attitudes and righteous actions. There will always be a sincere change in one's conduct when repentance is genuine. MacArthur Mayhew summarized it this way: a person who has genuinely repented will stop doing evil and will begin to live righteously. Where there is no observable difference in conduct, there can be no confidence that repentance has taken place. Now, he's not saying that one needs to be perfect. Make it very clear here. But there is a pattern of a repentant life. An observable difference in conduct. And repentance is not optional here. It's essential. It's essential to the true gospel. Now, that we've looked at repentance, I want to look at this other side of the coin of conversion, and that is faith. Now, repentance might be described as the negative aspect of conversion, right? Turning away from sin. Faith can be viewed as the positive aspect of conversion. I've provided a definition in your handout here that faith is the soul's turn to God and trusting in the person and work of Christ to provide forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. With a regenerated heart, the eyes of the sinner look on the glory of Christ and they find him to be utterly sufficient as Savior to cleanse him from sin, provide perfect righteousness, and satisfy the soul. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. A sinner embraces Christ with all his heart, entrusting himself and committing himself to him. Saving faith is a fundamental commitment of the whole person to Christ. The mind, the heart, and the will, just like we covered with repentance. Saving faith consists of intellectual, emotional, and volitional elements. So first in your handout under faith is, saving faith is intellectual. It involves the mind. Therefore, there is knowledge of the truth of the gospel. It begins with knowledge. The Latin term for this is notitia, which means knowing or knowledge. This is the most basic element of faith. You must know what you put your faith in. Now, contemporary thought many times sees faith without this element of knowledge. In fact, the term faith has been redefined in our modern day to like a faith that takes over when you do not have sufficient knowledge. It says, well, I can't really know, so I just have to have faith. Or I'm taking a leap of faith. But the biblical concept of faith is not some leap in the dark or some sentimental wish upon a star hope. True faith is based on knowledge. It starts there. It has a sure foundation on the knowledge based on the revealed truth of God's word. Scripture demonstrates this in a number of ways. First, the Bible often represents the knowledge of certain truths as the ground of faith. For example, Paul says in Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And in Romans 6:8-9, he grounds the believer's faith in his future resurrection on the knowledge of Christ's resurrection. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. And he summarizes it in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So saving faith comes from hearing the gospel. So the knowledge of the true gospel must be understood in order for faith to be genuine. So it begins with knowledge. That gospel message provides factual, historical, and intellectual basis for faith. We don't believe according to subjective feelings, do we? We believe in the truth as it's revealed in God's word. John Murray said, "We must know who Christ is, what he has done, and what he is able to do. Otherwise, faith would be blind conjecture at the best and foolish mockery at the worst. There must be apprehension of the truth respecting Christ." Second, saving faith is emotional. It involves the heart. There is resolute conviction of the claims of the gospel. So the Latin term here is called assensus, which means assent or agreement. While knowing the facts is certainly necessary to faith, it's certainly not sufficient. Many people know the truth, but they don't believe it. Or they don't embrace it. They're not convinced by its claims. Many people understand the content of the gospel, and yet they fail to assent or agree to it. They fail to repent and trust in the claims of the gospel and trust in Christ. So faith must have an emotional or convictional element in addition to an intellectual element. So faith not only knows the truth, it assents to it. So it's known and it's believed. The book of Hebrews speaks to this heartfelt assent in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The Greek word for assurance here means to stand under. It refers to a foundation. This faith is certainly built on this faith. It's a certainty built on the foundational promises and the trustworthiness of Christ. And it's also a conviction of the things not yet seen. What can't be seen with the physical eyes is unveiled to the spiritual eyes by faith. Paul expresses this faith-filled conviction in 2 Timothy 1:12. "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." So the true believer fully embraces the truth of his own sinfulness and then Christ's provision for salvation. A great example of this is the healing of Bartimaeus, the blind beggar. Turn over to Mark 10, verses 46 to 52. And look at the conviction here of Bartimaeus. Mark 10, verses 46 to 52. "Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him here.' So they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take courage, stand up. He is calling for you.' Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus, and answering him, Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your faith has made you well.' Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road." So Bartimaeus, he demonstrated this resolute conviction that Jesus could meet his need. And it caused him to cry out to Jesus. MacArthur Mayhew summarize it this way: the newly awakened believer becomes absolutely convinced that he is helpless to address the inevitable misery of his spiritual condition, and he looks on Christ with the certain conviction that Christ's sufficiency is the perfect answer to his spiritual bankruptcy. By this faith, the sinner is made well. Now, third, Saving faith is volitional. It involves the will. There is utter reliance on Christ for personal salvation. The Latin term for this is fiducia, which means trust or confidence. A form of this word is used in the banking and investment industry. Fiduciary. A fiduciary is someone who manages money or property for a client, but by law, they manage it for the benefit of the client and not themselves. Now, when done correctly, the client can have trust or confidence in the fiduciary. Faith begins with knowledge and conviction. That's the notitia and assensus. But it doesn't stop until it reaches the will's utter reliance on Christ for salvation. That is fiducia. I mean, after all, James 2:19 tells us that the demons know and believe the truth about God. They have notitia and assensus. Acts 26:27 tells us that King Agrippa believed the Old Testament prophets. As mentioned before, Judas was convinced that Jesus was the Christ. But none of these possessed saving faith. John Murray says, faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidence. Faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. It is a receiving and resting upon Him. So it's a move from believing that to believing in. Right? It moves from knowledge and conviction to personally trusting, depending on Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation. There are some marks of a true believer as it relates to this volitional aspect of faith. Letter A, the true believer trusts in Christ for righteousness. He trusts in Christ for righteousness. No longer is the believer relying on self-righteousness. Paul exemplifies this in Philippians 3:4-7, where he turns from depending on himself for righteousness to trusting in Christ alone for righteousness. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So not only does the believer place trust in Christ for righteousness, he also receives Him as treasure. Paul considered knowing Christ to be so valuable, he was willing to lose everything to gain Him. Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Jesus Himself spoke of conversion as finding a treasure. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And then lastly, the third aspect, letter C, the true believer entrusts oneself to Christ. He entrusts himself to Christ. The one who trusts Christ places himself in the custody of Christ for both life and death. The believer relies on Him in His counsel, and he trusts in His goodness and in His word. He does so with his whole being, fully embracing Christ. There are several metaphors for this in the New Testament. looking to Him, receiving Him, coming to Him, and even eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Now, there's an analogy that's been used to describe these three levels of faith: knowledge, conviction, and reliance. Now, I hesitate to use analogies because they usually break down at one point, and this one will as well if you look closely enough. But I think it can be helpful. And this analogy is one's faith regarding a chair. So, take this chair. So for knowledge and notitia, one has to know what a chair is, right? You've got to recognize it for what it is, what its purpose is. This level of faith says this is a chair and it's designed to support someone who sits in it. That's notitia. That's knowledge. Now, for conviction, or assensus, one has to take the next step of being convinced that it will support them. Right? This level of faith says, I believe this chair will support me if I sit in it. Now, if we stop there, how much faith does that person really have in that chair? Not enough. Right? So for reliance and fiducia, that person commits by actually sitting in the chair. That is an utter reliance on that chair. I am relying on this chair to hold me up. It's a full commitment. Not just, yeah, I know what it is. I believe it will do it. No, I will demonstrate it by putting my reliance on it. MacArthur and Mayhew say something similar with a different analogy, which I thought was helpful too. If you don't like the chair, try this analogy. One demonstrates his faith that bread satisfies hunger, not merely by confessing bread satisfies, but by eating the bread. In the same way, one demonstrates his faith in Christ, not merely by saying, I believe, but by coming to Christ, receiving all He is, and entrusting to Him all that the believer is. In summary, faith is leaning wholly on Christ for redemption, for righteousness, for counsel, for fellowship, for sustenance, for direction, for succor, for His Lordship, and for all in life that can truly satisfy. True saving faith will always work its way out in loving obedience. Don't switch the order and make obedience a prerequisite to saving faith. Rather, it is an outworking of true saving faith. Hebrews 11 gives multiple examples of faith in the Old Testament. Right? Each time, it starts with what words? By faith. By faith, Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed. And on and on. Now, there's some who take a different view and say that, well, all you need to do is just believe. That this element of trust and lordship is an act of works and it's not really necessary. The fancy word for this is antinomianism, which means against law, otherwise known as no lordship salvation. Now, it's true of conversion. Saving faith does nothing but receive the provision of Christ. But a true faith that fully trusts in Christ will never remain passive. It immediately goes to work, not to earn God's favor, but in response to the grace of God. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. John Calvin said, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. And it's in this context we should look at passages like in James chapter 2 that says man is justified by works and not by faith alone, so that we don't go in that other ditch. Justification here that he's talking about is not a declaration of righteousness, what we read from Paul in Romans and Galatians, but rather the justification James is talking about is an indication or a vindication that one is already saved. It backs up the work of justification that's already been done in that life. Now, to wrap up our discussion, I want to mention just a couple additional characteristics of both repentance and faith. First, repentance and faith are sovereign gifts of God. We cannot forget this. Now, it's true that the sinner has the responsibility to respond in faith. The sinner's sinful condition actually makes this impossible, right? It's only by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate the sinner's heart and then open his spiritual eyes so that he's able then to turn from sin and trust in Christ. For example, with repentance in Acts 5:29-31, Peter and the apostles respond to the Sanhedrin who confront them. But Peter and the apostles answers, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And later in Acts 11, Peter testifies to the Jews that God has granted the Gentiles' repentance that leads to life. Paul instructed Timothy to gently correct those who opposed him, saying that perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And likewise for faith, we see the same thing. One of the most familiar passages demonstrates this, Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is what? It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul also says in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So along with suffering for the gospel, faith in Christ is a gift from God. And then secondly, repentance and faith are enduring in the life of the believer. We'll spend more time in perseverance in a couple weeks. But here, the repentant faith in the believer is not transient or temporary. It will endure to the end if it's genuine. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6 to pray for forgiveness, right? We're to ask the Lord to forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And John reminds us to be continually repentant. 1 John 1:9, right? The verb here on confess indicates an ongoing activity. MacArthur and Mayhew describe it this way: though justification frees the believer from the penalty of sin, the presence of sin still remains in his unredeemed flesh. Therefore, because he continues to sin against God and others, he must continue to repent. In a believer's life, a spirit of repentance must be as indwelling as his remaining sin. And this is true of faith as well. Habakkuk 2:4. What? The righteous will live by faith. This doesn't indicate a one-time act of faith, but it's an enduring, ongoing trust in God. Paul describes this ongoing faith in Galatians 2:20. Right? "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, active in the flesh, I live by faith, active in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So the Christian's life is to be marked by regular repentance and ongoing, persevering faith in Christ, in the promises of God. So what are a few takeaways, some application points to consider? One, cultivate a heart of true repentance. Examine yourself. See if your repentance involves the intellectual, emotional, and volitional elements. Are you grieved over your sin? Do you have a resolve to turn away from it? Are you making changes in your life as a result? Pray that God would give you a contrite heart, as David prayed. Two, deepen your understanding of saving faith. Evaluate whether your faith is merely intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel, or whether it includes a heartfelt conviction and reliance on Christ for righteousness, treasuring Him above all else, and trusting your whole life to His Lordship. Seek to grow in all those aspects of your faith. Three, put your faith into action. Remember, true faith will always result in obedience and good works, not as a means to earn salvation or to impress others. It's the natural fruit of genuine conversion. Consider how you can demonstrate your faith in acts of obedience and service to others. Number four, guard against extremes. When we study these things, we can have that tendency. Avoid both the error of thinking salvation is earned through repentance and good works, right? As well as the other error of thinking that true faith can exist without an outworking and evidence in one's life. Maintain that biblical balance. Go back to the Word and the truths of Scripture, and that will help us lead to a life of repentance and obedience. And then lastly, encourage one another in the faith. Look for opportunities to spur one another on to repentance and growth in Christ's likeness. Celebrate the evidence of God's transforming work in others. When you see it, celebrate it. And the key is to move beyond just understanding these concepts intellectually, but allow them to take root in our lives. Repentance and faith are not merely doctrinal realities. They are, but they call for a practical outworking in our lives. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll cover a couple more key elements in the application of redemption: justification and adoption. Two more big topics. Please come back. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of repentance, the gift of faith. Help us to be reminded of the knowledge of your truth, to have a sincere sorrow over sin and be convicted of your worthiness, and that our wills be surrendered to fully trust you and obey you. Transform us by your Spirit, that our lives will bear fruit as we rest in Christ's work on our behalf. Pray that you would bless the hour to come as we continue to worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.